Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. I have thoroughly enjoyed our time together. I want to thank the assembly here for inviting me to the conference this year. It's been good to work with Adam this last year or so. These things are often with speakers scheduled quite a ways in advance, and so it's kind of neat to see these things come about and the final conclusion of it, and it's been a blessing to my heart to be here this weekend. So I thank you for all those that are serving, have been serving behind the scenes to make it an enjoyable experience for all of us. Now, we've been looking at the enemies of the believer. We spent two sessions yesterday on the flesh. We spent a session looking at the world. And today we want to look at the enemy of our souls, as was just stated, Satan. And before we do so, that's just a petition the Lord for help. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we look at this important subject, that we would not go any further, go beyond your word, that we might understand clearly the enemy of our soul and, Father, what he desires, what he's accomplishing, how to resist him. We pray, Father, you would help us in this. We pray that you would give your servant utterance. You might be true to your word. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this session, we want to look at Satan. Who is he? What's he doing? What's his goals? What are some of his tactics? Does that sound like it might be important to understand? So we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture, and I just really want to start from the beginning and look at the book of Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel. In chapter 28. Now, Ezekiel has been prophesying against the proud king of Tyre, but it's pretty evident by verse 11 that there's someone behind the king of Tyre that now God is prophesying against through the prophet Ezekiel. It says in verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden." Well, now, I don't think the king of Tyre was in Eden, so we understand now there's been a shift. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and gold, and workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes were prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art an anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God," mark that phrase, "thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of the fire." This clearly is not a man, is it? "Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee." And then we go on to read in verse 16, "I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." Isaiah chapter 14. Gives us a little bit more insight into this same scene. Isaiah 14, verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Lucifer means light bearer. Okay? "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit." Now, as we take the fullness of Scripture, we get little glimpses and more detail of who this is. His name was Lucifer, the light bearer. He's referred to as the devil, who is the slanderer, the false accuser, and he's also referred to as Satan, which speaks of our adversary. And so these generally are the three names that are associated with the arch enemy of our souls. What do we know about him? From Ezekiel 28, we know that he was created beautiful, perfect, had all kinds of beautiful stones for covering, the ability to make music, apparently. He was a covering cherub. Now, that's significant. What do we know about cherub? Well, from Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, we know that cherub have four wings. And they have four faces. Can you imagine looking at a creature that had four faces? But, I mean, everywhere you look, there's a face looking at you, eyes and so forth. Four faces, four wings. Two, they cover themselves, and two, they extend out and cover the Shekinah glory. And it seems to fit with their role that the cherub, from what we know, see them in Scripture, are protectors. When God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, he put a cherub at the entrance with a sword to guard the man and the woman from coming back in and eating of the tree of life. And so the cherub there was a protector. It is my thinking, we know from Job 38 that the angelic beings were created before God laid any of the foundation of the earth. Before the physical realm was created, the angels were created because they shouted for joy as God extended it all out and it was formed. And we know that this is from Psalm 103. This is one of the things that angels do. They praise God and they exalt God and they do his bidding. They're his messengers. Satan was a covering cherub. The cherub were protecting the Shekinah glory of God. Not that God needs protecting, but any defilement that would come into God's presence would be consumed. And so the cherub there are protecting perhaps a circle around the throne of God. It's my thinking that probably Lucifer may have been the first created being, possibly the most powerful created being in the universe. And another little insight in the book of Jude, we have this little contention between Michael, the archangel, there's only one, it's a definite article there, the archangel, and Satan over the body of Moses, right? I think Satan wanted the body of Moses so he could take it and make a shrine out of it and get people, God's people, to come out of the promised land into a foreign land to worship where Moses died. And if you remember the words, there was this a dialogue, and Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." Well, he saw what happened when angelic beings come out of creation order. Lucifer wanted to exalt himself up to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. And as a result, God cast him out. I think Lucifer was probably on the inside circle of the cherub, the anointed cherub, the one who got to walk on the fire before God's throne. And he perhaps had a vision. He got to see the glory of God in a way that no other creature got to see. And God cast him out of that privileged position because he was lifted up with pride. He lost that position on the Holy Mount, and he was cast out. This is a devotional thought, and this is something that's fitting for us to consider, I believe, in this day and time. When these angelic beings, these spiritual beings are described, for example, the cherub have four faces, four wings, the seraphim have six wings, one face. With two wings they fly, with four they cover. The four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, again, four wings, each having a different face. What's interesting about all these heavenly beings is they have the same four faces, right? They have the face of the lion. That's Matthew's representation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jew as the rightful heir to the throne of David. And then there is the ox, the face of the ox. That's Mark's representation of the Lord Jesus, the lowly servant of Jehovah, pouring himself, serving, doing, going here and there. And then the face of a man. That's Luke's presentation, presenting the Lord in his humanity. And then we have John's representation of the Lord Jesus in his deity, pictured in the face of the eagle, that creature that flies high above the earth. All these angelic beings, the cherubim, seraphim, four living creatures, have those same four faces. Why? Because in God's presence, they are giving a reflective glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their feet of bronze. Again, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, where it talks about his second coming. He's coming back to judge. Now, the point of bringing this out is this. In God's presence, everything that is described, that we read in our Bibles, of these angelic spiritual beings, is a reflective glory of the Lord Jesus. So that in God's presence, only God's glory will be there. Nothing of a competing nature will be there. Everything that these angels are covering is never described. It's hidden. Why? Because there is to be no glorying in God's presence. We've already seen that by the flesh, right? There's to be no glorying in the flesh. Now, why I think this is significant is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, we find out that the church today is on show and tell for all powers and principalities. We are an object lesson in which God is teaching angels of his authority and of his goodness. And we are teaching the angels about submission. Here we are, a creature lower than them. And so as God's people gather together, we have this distinction, the uncovered head of the man represents the glory of God. The sisters, the woman represents the glory of man. The woman came from the man. That's why she's his glory. Her long hair comes from her. That's why her hair is her glory. And so as she covers her hair and herself, the competing glories, as we're in God's presence, are covered. And the only glory seen is the uncovered head of the man, which is God's glory. We are mimicking the exact scene in heaven. Tremendous opportunity to declare the glory of God. Satan will always oppose the head covering. Because sisters, you are doing what he failed to do. He was a covering cherubim, and one day he didn't want to cover anymore. And God cast him off the mount. That's what's at stake, is the glory of God. And if we ever need a time where we need to see the glory of God among God's people, it's now. So I just want to bring that out as a devotional aspect. There's a lot of opposition. I was at an assembly in the Northern Plains states. I won't say where I was at, but I was talking to a man. His mother is 93 or 94 years old, and he was a visitor in a nursing home. And he asked her about this. He said, "Mom, have you ever found it hard to put on a piece of cloth on your head?" And his mother looked at him and said, "Oh, son, putting a piece of cloth on my head is easy. It's controlling the thoughts there that's hard." Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? That's a mature woman. So this is the battle, the covering. It's basically a salute to God's order. Just as if a general came through that back door, if we were all privates, we would stand and salute. Everybody here, as they salute, is giving a visible sign saying, "Yes, you're an authority, and I'm submitting to you." That's really what the head covering is. It's a visible salute to God's creation order. I'm settled with it. God, I salute you. And we're saying that to each other. And so we need these constant reminders. So the church today is giving to God what Lucifer failed to do. Revelation chapter 12. Now, it's downward for Satan. He was cast off the holy mountain, but we know from Scripture he still has the opportunity to come into God's presence. It's a veiled entrance. The psalmist talks, "Though the darkness hide thee." I think that when Satan comes before the Lord, there can be communication, but I don't believe he gets to see the Shekinah glory of God anymore. He lost that privileged position. So like in Job chapter 1, when he's presenting himself, there's still access to heaven at this point in time. We know that from the book of Revelation, because twice in that book it talks about how God, or how Satan is accusing the brethren before the throne, day and night. Now in Revelation chapter 12, we have a battle that occurs during the middle of the tribulation. Michael and his angels are battling with Satan and the fallen angels. It is my opinion, based on verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, that when Satan rebelled, he took one-third of the angels with him. It says the dragon, in verse 3, which is clearly Satan, according to verse 9, swung his tail and he drew a third of the stars out of heaven. Well, stars throughout the book of Revelation represent angels. And so he took a third of the angels with him in this rebellion. Now, if there are myriads upon myriads times myriads of angels, that's the largest number in the Greek, 10,000, the largest number at the Greek at that time, if there's 10,000 times 10,000 upon 10,000 angels, and Satan took one third of them out of heaven in rebellion, how many fallen angels are there? A whole bunch, right? You were thinking Angier was going to give you a number, right? I'm not going there, okay? There's just a bunch of them. And the scripture calls them foul spirits and spirits of fortune-telling and familiar spirits and demons and unclean spirits. These are names. There's different types of them. Familiar spirits are those spirits that hang around people, and then after they die, they come back and convince their loved ones that they're talking to departed souls. The Ouija board and some of these tools of necromancy and wizards with mediums and so forth, that is where familiar spirits come in. These foul spirits, the word here means, if you kind of picture a boiling pot of whatever, and all of a sudden it kind of burps up, that's what this is. They just burp out blasphemies against God. That's what they do. Demons possess. I looked into the eyes of a possessed man one time. I'll never forget it. He was probably this far from me, and I will never forget that penetrating, glaring hatred in this man's eyes. Rage within there. Anger. It just makes the hair on your arm to stand up just looking at this man's face. That was in China, by the way. So we have all these fallen angels. Now, in the middle of the tribulation, there's this battle in heaven, according to verse 7. Michael and his angels now constrain Satan and his angels to the earth. So Satan had this privileged position on the Mount of God. He lost that. He still has access into heaven. Now he's constrained on the earth. Listen to what the Word of God says. Verse 10, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God, the power of Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God night and day. It's a good thing we have an advocate in heaven, huh? And a high priest, because Satan's right there. Did you see what Warren did? And I can see the Lord saying, yes, that grieves me, but I paid the price for that sin. And so, as Satan accuses, every sin could be shown to be righteously judged by God. And that's why it says in John, 1 John chapter 2, that we have an advocate in heaven, not when we confess our sin, but when we do sin. Isn't that great? Before I even confess it as sin, the accuser roars and my Savior's right there. Yes, that's bad. That disappoints me. That's against my character, but I have suffered for that sin. And it really puts in our minds what's going on in spiritual realms. Now, look at verse 12. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, for he knoweth that he hath but a short time. You know, I think Satan reads this book. He knows what's coming down the pike, right? In Matthew 25, the Lord told us that he created the lake of fire to punish the devil and his angels. And he'll use those who reject Christ to do the same. When the Lord Jesus was coming up, this is twice in the Gospel of Luke, he comes up to a demon-possessed person, and the demons cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of Israel, have you come to judge us before our time? They know where they're headed. So what is his objective? Well, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 that if he tarried during that seven-year tribulation period, longer than that, there'd be no flesh left on earth. Why? Because Satan is angry. He knows his time is short, and he's going to take as many people down with him as he can. He's a destroyer, a murderer. And if you start adding up, you go through the book of Revelation, chapter 4, one-fourth of mankind dies by war, famine, and pestilence. Chapter 9, another third die by fire. You have the battle of Gog and Magog around the middle of the tribulation, where the armies of Russia come down, and Iraq and Iran and Ethiopia and Egypt and Turkey, and those armies are destroyed. You have 200 million that are destroyed during the battle of Armageddon. Zechariah 14 describes their destruction. The Lord comes out of heaven and he speaks them in annihilation. It says their eyes dissolve in their sockets and their tongues in their mouths. And they just go, bleh. And the blood comes out of the Megiddo Valley for 182 miles. 200 million soldiers suddenly dissolve. Satan knows. And so he is destroying as many as he can. I was talking with somebody yesterday about Genesis 14. When Abraham comes back victorious from these Mesopotamian kings and he's recovered Lot and all the people of Sodom, two kings are rushing out to Abraham. The king of Sodom representing Satan and Melchizedek, the king of peace. And they're coming out. Melchizedek gets there first. He reminds Abraham, Abraham, it was God Almighty who gave you this victory. And then when Sodom gets there, and by the way, they had the bread and the wine, and Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Some beautiful teaching there. I don't have time to go in it. But the king of Sodom comes there. Well, now Abraham's prepared to meet him. If you look at the words that Abraham says to the king of Sodom, he repeats almost word for word what Melchizedek said to him. You know, the battle was won by God Almighty because the king of Sodom has this little proposition for Abraham. Abraham, you keep all the spoil. I just want the people. I want the souls. Satan doesn't care about material things. He just wants souls. And he's going to take as many down to hell as he can. He wants souls. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I think we understand who he is, what his goals are. Well, how do we overcome him? Now it's interesting, two writers in the New Testament say exactly the same thing. Maybe not word for word, but they mean the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5. He says in verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist stand fast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Yesterday I mentioned Satan is given two imageries in Scripture. He's given the roaring lion ready to devour, and he's given the serpent, this subtle serpent who uses trickery and deceit to get his way. And so you see these two pictures of Satan in Scripture. So how do we defeat the roaring lion? How do we have victory over the roaring lion who seeks to devour us? Peter says, resist, stand fast in the faith. Do we fear Satan? No. You'll find no verse in Scripture that says we are to fear him. We have respect for him, and I think that some of the contemporary songs that poke fun of him are foolish. We don't poke fun of perhaps the most powerfully created being in the universe. But we're not to fear him. We're to fear, the Lord said, that the one who could destroy the soul, and that is God himself. We're to respect him. Now look at James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, both James and Peter say the same thing. When the devil comes roaring, what we're to do is say, plant our feet, stand steadfast in faith, and we're not going to move. I have nothing to fear. You know, I was telling you about this man. What had happened is we were on a bus in a remote part of China. We're going back to Baoding, and I was sitting next to my translator on this bus. In China, what happens is you just flag down a bus and you negotiate your ticket. You pay the driver and get on. There are no tickets or reservations or anything like that. And so this man was standing by the road. The bus driver opens the door, and he gets on, and he's dressed terribly. He's dirty. He's a mess. And he starts yelling and screaming at the driver, and finally the driver just waved him back. Well, this guy went and sat right behind us. You could, I seriously, the hair on my arm was, it was, you could feel the energy, and I saw my translator go like this, and I learned if he prays, I pray, so I went like this too. And we started praying, and when I lift my head up, this man came over the seat. He threw himself over the seat, and now he's looking at me about this far away. And I'm just looking at this man face to face with this penetrating, I believe he was possessed, this rage in his eyes. And I remember thinking, I'm a child of God, I have nothing to fear. And so he had this 20-second stare down. And then he threw himself back, and he went berserk. He got started throwing stuff on the bus, he grabbed a broom, started beating the driver with it. The driver hit the brakes, opened the door, a bunch of guys grabbed him, threw him out in the middle of nowhere. Now, that happens, I think, regularly in a lot of third world countries. Another woman, we'll talk about some of the things that Satan does. Another woman came from the western part of China to the University of Baoding. And my translator had given her a New Testament and some gospel literature before she went back to the western part of China right before the winter break. Now, I was there in January, and so we were having these studies in the home. And my translator, Liang Bo, went to the train station, got her on his bike, brought her 7 miles back to his apartment, and she started coming in her Bible study. She wasn't a believer. And we had a study in the morning. We had lunch, and about 12:45, I was talking to this woman. And as I was talking to her, all of a sudden, through the translator, all of a sudden she stiffened up like this, and she started going like this, and hyperventilating, chanting gibberish. She was gone, just as fast as we could snap a finger. We took her in on a bed, Liang Bo and Julia's bed, and we prayed over her and sang over her until about 4:30 in the afternoon. At the end, she started coming out of it, and she could repeat things back. By 5 o'clock, you never know anything was the matter. Matter of fact, she stayed in the studies that evening. The next day, came back, had studies in the morning, had lunch, 12:45, same thing happened again. So we repeated the exact same thing. In the evening, she was okay. I had to go on to Tianjin, and that happened every day for 10 or 12 days. I forget the exact number. And Liang Bo said, we got all the believers together, and we had an 18-hour nonstop prayer meeting for this woman. At the end of that, she received Christ as her Savior. She was baptized. She's in a church in Baoding, never had another problem. The power of the gospel. So there, you know, in this country, we have a whole toolbox of things that Satan uses to keep us sidetracked that we're really in a war. I could tell you a lot of other stories. I've seen things. I've heard these stories. I know that these are true. These believers that something very much on our mind. In this country, if Satan used these hard-hitting things, it might just awaken us that there's a war going on, right? But instead, he has a whole toolbox of things. Education, sports, materialism, sensuality, gaming. I mean, it's like all these things are going on, and it's just taking up our time, and we're just kind of lulled to sleep and thinking, well, this is good life. This is fun. And around us is a war going on. The church in the West is almost strangled. The life of the church in the West is almost gone compared to what we're seeing. And that's why I believe in China, Chad, and some of these other countries, the masses are being won to Christ, because we have people that, you know, another instant, I'll just, we were standing out a Buddhist temple, and I'd been taking some video, and as I pulled back, we both were outwardly oppressed at the same time. I thought I was having a stroke because I couldn't move. I couldn't blink. I couldn't breathe. I remember thinking, you're going to die in China. You're having a stroke. And when I was released, I looked over to my translator, and he was released at the same time. And he said to me, this was the first experience I had, so I was really caught off guard. I didn't know what was going on. He looked at me and says, demons. He says, now you know why I pray an hour every morning before I get out of bed. It's our only strength here. That's warfare. We don't see it here because Satan uses these other things to sidetrack us before we get into the real warfare of it. When's the last time you prayed for an hour or 2 hours? You know, I talked to a few elders This has been about a year ago. How much time do you spend in prayer? I remember one man said, I'm so busy, I have no time to pray. And we wonder why we're not seeing the hand of God. Trickery, subtleties. This is the way that he works. Look at it with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I like the King James because he gives us three things that the devil does and his demonic hordes in 2 Corinthians that begin with the letter B. The first is he blinds the lost from receiving the gospel. We read that in 4:4. In whom the god of this age, referring to Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And then this goes in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, in earthen vessels, speaking of our bodies, the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. And so we have this precious treasure within us that we're to convey to the world. Well, we have the possibility of hiding it within the vessel and not shining it forth. And then if we shine it forth, the evil one's there to blind people from seeing it. And the message I think Paul is trying to convey here is, let's shine it forth. Let's live it forth. I like the little phrase, preach the gospel everywhere, and when necessary, use words. Words are necessary. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. But if we're not living the gospel, people won't even know that we're any different from anyone else. The gospel should be something that's evident in our lives. And then look at chapter 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, speaking of Christ, that you may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. But I fear, this is Paul's concern, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Satan beguiles, he deceives the believer. And then another thing that he does in chapter 12, Paul says he prayed three times to the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh. Verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And so Paul was going to learn reliance on the Lord, and this was God's means of keeping him in a humble position. Satan was allowed to buffet Paul. So we have this blinding, that's for the unbeliever, we have beguiling, and we have buffeting for the believer. If I was looking maybe for the full, what I see in Scripture, I would put it this way, there is demonic possession, and I believe that only a lost person can be possessed by a demon. If a believer is a temple of God, Scripture teaches, and the Holy Spirit dwells there, I don't see how a demon can dwell within him. But then there's oppression, and that's what we just read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where there's this outward oppression on the believer. I believe that's what happened to us outside the Buddhist temple. And then there is obsession. This is, I think, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says, Satan have put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. They probably had some bent that was obvious of greed. And then when they sold the property, they kept a little bit of it back in order to get away with it. Because of this greed, this stronghold in their mind, Satan saw that. It's a good way to inject a thought. And their minds took it. And they acted on it, and they sinned against the Lord. Watchman Nee puts it this way, obsession, he says, it's normal for our minds to grasp a thought, but when a thought grabs your mind and you can't shake it loose, it just might be obsession. So these are things that Satan uses, obsession, oppression, and possession. Now, in the final minutes that we have left, I want to take you back to Exodus, and I shared this in Ozark 2, so for some of you this will be a review, but I just want to show you as we think about the tactics that Satan uses on the children of God. Now, you could go to when Nehemiah is building the wall. You can go when Zerubbabel is building the temple. And you can find a lot of these same tactics that he uses. Very rarely does Satan use something new. He may repackage it again. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices. And so I think it's profitable to go through Scripture and say, okay, here's something that Satan has used against God's people in the past. I need to be mindful of that so I don't get suckered in, right? Like unnatural unions. We see that both with Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, building the temple and the wall, to try to defeat, discouragement, ridicule. These are things that Satan uses. Now in Exodus chapter 5, there's going to be five things. These have to deal with Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. In chapter 5, Moses and Aaron are obedient. They go into Pharaoh's presence with the message God's given them. Let my people go. Let's go 3 days in the wilderness to sacrifice. They never mentioned about coming back, and Pharaoh understood that. And Pharaoh says, I don't know this Lord. I don't know Jehovah, verse 2. Why should I obey his voice? And then what we learn is, verse 17, he says, you are idle. You are idle. Therefore, you say, let us go out and do sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses and Aaron come in with the 70 elders, and they give the message God wants them to give to Pharaoh. Let my people go. Let them go out in the wilderness to sacrifice. Pharaoh says, I don't know your God. Why should I obey him? You guys have too much time on your hands. You think you can go out and sacrifice. So he says, from now on, when you make bricks, you're going to go get your own straw. We've been very kind up to now. We're giving you the straw to make your bricks to build our treasure cities. But now you're going to go gather your own straw. And they couldn't do it. And as a result, the Jewish foremen were beaten. And they complained to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, you're idle. I find that this is a tactic that Satan is using today. Satan is keeping God's people so busy they have no time to think about the Lord Jesus and what he wants for their lives. Busyness. I talked to one family in counseling. The mother said, I feel like I'm on a roller coaster. Violin lessons on Tuesday, soccer on Tuesday night, volleyball on Wednesday. There's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves, but we can get so busy in our lives that we're constantly running and we're not partitioning time of our lives to serve the Lord. Is that happening today? I talked to a family not too long ago. They said, if we can eat one meal together a week as a family, that's good. Everybody's busy, busy, going, running, running. Husbands and wives in this country are only spending about 37 minutes a week in one-on-one communication. No wonder there's so many divorces. Busyness. It's as Satan said, we'll give those Christians their religion, but we'll give them no time for their Lord. And it ought not to be. Then as the plagues start coming, I'm going to have to go through these fast. As the plagues start coming, another tactic is as Jehovah God starts bringing these plagues on Egypt and it's awakening Pharaoh to the power of Jehovah, Pharaoh's back's getting to the wall, so he starts bringing in these compromise positions, trying to get Moses to compromise what God has told him to do. And so in chapter 8, we have the fourth plague of the flies. It says in verse 24, and the Lord did so, and there came grievous swarms of flies to the house of Pharaoh and into his servant's house and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarms of flies. Now, this word in the Hebrew is hard to get our hands around. It just means a mixture. It's the same word used to describe the mixed company that came out of Egypt. I think it was a mixture of insects. Maybe mosquitoes, flies. I'm sure deer flies are part of them, biting deer flies. We have those in Wisconsin. I'm sure they were there probably too. And so you have all these insects. I mean, can you imagine? You're just swatting, and they're in your... I remember one time up at Storybook, there was a tornado warning, and so a couple of us were out. The sun was going down, and we were looking for funnel clouds. Well, up there, when it gets dark, the mosquitoes will suck you dry. And I remember... we were talking to each other with our hands over our mouths because we couldn't talk without ingesting mosquitoes. I mean, there was just, finally, after 5 minutes, we said, Well, if there's a tornado, we'll get to be with the Lord. So we abandon ship. Forget all that. That doesn't have to, anything to do with the swarm of mixture here. This means a lot of pesky insects. Now, 25 says, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice your God to your God, mark this phrase, in the land." In the land. Now, listen to what Moses said. "It is not proper so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, as he shall command us." Moses stuck right to what God said, and that's exactly what we see the Lord Jesus doing in Matthew 4 at the temptation. I think it's Mark that says that Satan was tempting, outwardly soliciting the Lord for 40 days. But on that final day, it was like the grand finale. And each time that Satan come at him, the Lord just quoted Scripture. "Stand fast in the faith." Just quote the Word of God. Stand fast. You don't have to move. And after a while of resisting, Satan will give up on you and he'll flee. We don't have to flee from him. He'll flee from us if we stand in the faith. He's not omnipresent. He's not going to waste all his time on one person, right? And so, granted, he has a lot of demonic fallen angels that are at his command, but the idea here is to stand fast in the faith, quote the Word of God when these times come. Now, the tactic here is, Pharaoh says, "All right, Moses, you can go worship your God, but you stay in Egypt, in the world." That wasn't God's plan. Remember, he was taking his people out of Egypt and out of bondage. Moses said, "Listen, shall we take the bullock? You worship Apis, the bull god. Shall we offer Apis on our altar? That would be abomination to our God to do so in Egypt. And plus, the people will revolt. They'll kill us. We're killing your gods." And today we have people, believers, who know the truth, and yet they're in undoctrinal churches, unsound churches, trying to worship the Lord. It's so important we understand that if it's not truth, and it's not being led by the Spirit of God, it's not worship, right? We read that in John chapter 4, when the Lord is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he says there's a day coming where he'll worship in spirit and truth. God's spirit worth our spirit. And if it's not truth, and it's not led by the Holy Spirit, it's not going to honor the Lord. And so that's why it's so important to be in doctrine and rightly dividing the word of truth. The workmen need not be ashamed for that. Because we want to please the Lord with the way we live, you cannot separate doctrine from sound living. Right? Titus 2:1, Paul tells Titus, live out sound doctrine. Right? Doctrine isn't just head knowledge, it's something that controls our lives and makes them honorable to God. Third tactic, verse 28. Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only shall you not go very far away and treat for me." Busy in the land. I'm going to keep you worshiping in the land. So it's all under satanic control. And so you're really honoring me. Or, he says the third tactic, okay, you can go outside of Egypt, but don't go very far. Stay near to the land. It's a border position. Now, can you imagine these Israelites, they go out in the wilderness? There's no Burger Kings and McDonald's out there. I mean, this is a wilderness. After a few weeks, their supplies start dwindling. They look over and they say, "Oh, I can see the smoke from the ovens. Boy, we had good bread from those ovens. And the flesh pots, oh, we ate to our fill. And the leeks and the onions and the garlic." So Satan wanted the people of God near to Egypt so he could still influence them and try to pull them right back in. Is that happening today? Every time I think, you know, as a parent, I've plugged a hole, some new techno thing comes in and there's another hole to try to fill. I mean, the world is constantly soliciting us, bombarding us. If just think of all the advertising, have it your way. Isn't that an appeal to the flesh? Everything. You deserve it. You need it. You want it. You just don't know you want it. You know, that's the kind of tactics. And so keep them busy in the land. Keep them worshiping the land. Then his next fallback position was keep them near to land so he could influence them. Have a border position. Well, the reason for resigning the world is to be alone with Christ and not be unhindered. And that's what God wanted. He wanted his people alone with him, not hindered, not influenced by the world. He wanted a wilderness experience with his people. Then we have the fourth tactic. We should be done here in about 5 minutes. If you can just hang with me 5 more minutes. The fourth tactic is in chapter 10 with the plague of the locusts. This is the eighth plague. Notice in verse 7, Egypt's decimated. God has brought 8 devastating plagues. Even Pharaoh's men is saying, let the people go, Pharaoh. There's nothing left of Egypt. Let them go. Verse 8, and Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh and said unto them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, let the Lord be with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord. For that ye did desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Fourth tactic. Satan will concentrate his efforts in trying to control the people of God. And normally it's the older ones, the ones that have more experience, have grown in their faith, the wiser ones. They're standing fast in the faith. They're quoting the Word of God. They're resisting. Satan will flee. And he says, well, I have to give up on this generation. I'm going to go for the next generation. This is what Pharaoh actually was suggesting, that the men go outside of Egypt and worship their God and leave their children in Egypt. Can you imagine? There's a quote by Edward Dennett that I really enjoy. He's commenting on this passage. He says, this was surely a cunning wile of Satan, professing willingness to let the men go if they would but leave their little ones behind in Egypt. Thereby, he would have falsified the testimony of the Lord's redeemed ones, retained a most powerful hold on them through their natural affections. For how could they be done with Egypt as long as their children were there? Satan knew this, and hence the character of the temptation. How many Christians there are who are entangled in the snare, professing to be the Lord's, to have left Egypt, they allow their families to remain still behind. If the children remain in Egypt, the parents could not possibly be said to have left it, inasmuch as their children were part of themselves. The most that could be said in such a case was that in part they were serving Jehovah and part Pharaoh. But Jehovah could have no part with Pharaoh. He should either have all or nothing. And this is a weighty principle for Christian parents. It is our happy privilege to count on God for our children and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. These are admirable and weighty words should be deeply pondered in the presence of God. Now please listen to this last sentence. For nowhere does our testimony so manifestly break down as in our families. Godly parents, whose walk is blameless, are seduced into permitting their children practices which they would not for one moment allow for themselves, enough to flood their houses with the sights and sounds of Egypt. And beloved, it's happening today. The sights and sounds of Egypt are flooding our homes. One of the best decisions we ever made at the time, I didn't know how good of a decision it was at the time, is when we started having children. Brent and I said, you know what, we're not going to have a TV in our house, because I know what the TV did when I grew up, and I didn't want it ruling our house. And we're going to control the music that comes in the house. And, you know, the house should be a sanctuary for godly children to be raised. We read in Malachi 2 that God doesn't want children, he wants godly children. And so they need these sanctuaries, these homes in which the world has no influence. in that the Spirit of God and the Word of God could be front and center. Unfortunately, a lot of families aren't even having family devotions. The time that the world is bombarding the family compared to where the spiritual food at and spiritual growth at is so small. And we wonder why we aren't seeing our kids go on for the Lord. Fifth tactic in verse 24. This is after the 3 days of darkness, the ninth plague. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be left behind. Let your little ones also go with you." And Moses said, "Thou must give us also to sacrifice and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice in the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be a hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come there." Our Pharaoh said, "Okay, another plague. All right, another compromise position, Moses. Take your children. You can take them out of Egypt, but just leave all your herds and flocks in Egypt. Leave your resources in Egypt." This is the fifth tactic. Satan wants us to leave our resources in the land. Busy in the land. Worshiping in the land. Near to the land. Leave the children in the land. Leave our resources in the land. Land represents Egypt or the world here. And again, this is something that I think is criminal in America. When you look at the church, when you look at how much wealth, I think it's like Americans have about 56% of the world's wealth. We're like 10 or 11% of the population. How much of that wealth is actually in the Lord's work or ministry? We've got our resources tied up in all kinds of things that don't have a value for the kingdom of God. My time with the Chinese were very purifying for me. It would take me days to recover after I come back. You're with people that go out and get their food that day. They have one change of clothes. They don't know what a coat hanger is. And then you come back in three cars, snowmobiles, jet skis, boats. I mean, it's endless. We have so much stuff, and it's just strangling the life out of us. We'd probably be a lot better off to give half away what we have, put it in the Lord's ministry, and we'd probably be happier. I know this is not popular teaching, but it's true. Resources in the world. Satan wants us to keep everything tied up so we have nothing to be used for the glory of God. Well, God had one better idea. He said, "Not only are you leaving with your resources, I am going to despoil Egypt. You're going to take the gold and the silver and the raiment, because when you're out there in the wilderness with me, you're going to have all the provisions you need to worship." And so God provided for his people, and God provides for us. But there's this constant challenge. Will I give it over to the world? Will I give it to pleasure? Will it be like Esau, just something, a trinket of pleasure lasts for a moment, or am I going to send it ahead, something that will count for eternity? These are tactics that Satan used on the people of God in the Exodus, and he's still using them today. And let's be wise of these tactics, not be pulled in for them. We want to be a people consecrated to the Lord and not brought under the power of Satan or his corrupt world system. Father, we thank you for your word. We understand how powerful Satan is. We understand his trickery, how he subtly gets us relaxed and thinking everything's just fine. And Father, the whole time we're wasting our time, our resources, and we're just not doing what we ought for eternity. We ask you for forgiveness for that. We pray, Father, that each one here today might be thinking about these things. And Father, be aware of these tactics so we're not pulled in and not sidelined. We don't want to be a people that's so busy we have no time for the Savior. So, Father, we pray that you would convict our hearts, that you would lead us, that your Spirit would speak to us. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.